Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions from the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for discussion, we will discuss them here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. And I just want to announce one thing to our listeners in the Inland Empire in Southern California. I will be speaking again in Rancho Cucamonga this Saturday evening. We've only had this meeting in Rancho Cucamonga one time previously, and we had a really large turnout. We were really pleasantly surprised at how many listeners we have in that area, and we'd be glad to meet you there too. That's this Saturday. We don't do this quite every month, although we try to do it as often as we can. And there's a potluck and then an open Bible discussion with questions and answers, just like this radio show. That's information is available at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says announcements, you'll find a map, times, address, and all of that stuff. And that's this Saturday, January 26th, in Rancho Cucamonga. So just want to let our listeners in that area know about that. We're going to talk today, first of all, to Dwight, calling from Denver, Colorado. Okay, there we go. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about legalism. I wonder if you could give me what your definition of legalism is.
Well, you know, the word legalism isn't really found in the Bible, but we use the term to speak of a certain religious mood or attitude, which is very deadly, frankly. I mean, when we read the book of Galatians, and we read about the Judaizers that Paul was denouncing there, we would have to say they were what we call legalists. They were requiring Christians to come under the law of Moses. And Paul said a number of things. He said, first of all, they're preaching a different gospel because of that. And he also said that they had a different spirit. He said that they had been beguiled or bewitched into believing this. And I personally think that legalism, at its root, is a spiritual thing. I think it's an evil spirit. I don't mean to say that legalistic people are necessarily demon-possessed, but I believe that there's an influence, a spiritual influence that's evil, that leads people into legalism. Now, what is legalism? It's the idea that basically people need to measure up, essentially. That is, they need to perform, to earn through good works, or through laws, God's favor. And therefore, it transforms the grace of God, which is the actual means by which God receives us, into a contract where we perform a certain amount and God repays us for that. And many Christians have this view, although in many cases their official doctrine, as Protestants, would be that we're justified by faith apart from works. Almost all Protestants would say that if they know anything about Protestant theology, but even those who say that still come under a legalistic spirit at times. And you'll find people judging each other on the basis of rules, basically, religious rules, perhaps. Maybe judging people by their appearance, by their failure to do enough religious things that they think are the right things. Now, and this becomes a divisive matter. When Christians begin to judge others on a basis other than what God judges us on. Now, God does judge us, and God will judge us according to our works. And therefore, many times people mistake legalism for something else. Actually, true Christianity calls us to be obedient to Christ. Mm-hmm. True Christianity is the embracing of Christ as Lord. And if he's our Lord, that means that we understand that we're to obey him. But if we think to earn our acceptance of obeying him, we're mistaken. And by the way, we're in trouble. because we don't obey him adequately. If we were to earn our acceptance with God by obedience, we'd all fall short. And that's another thing about legalists, is they're not in touch with reality. They often will judge other people as not perfect, and by their own self-assessment, they think themselves to be not guilty. And they, in other words, they usually have a double standard. They'll, like Jesus said, they'll try to get a speck out of somebody else's eye when they've got a beam in their own eye. But I think the features of a legalistic spirit, we can see them in Galatians. We can see them in the Pharisees also. One is that they major on minors. That is, they consider the tedious little ritual rules and regulations to be more important than love. Remember, Jesus said of the Pharisees that they pay their tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So, in other words, they neglect love, which is justice and mercy and faithfulness, and they emphasize religious duty, like paying tithes. And that's a Pharisaic thing. That's what we'd call a legalistic thing, making small things important and big things being neglected or unimportant. And, as I say, another is a hypocritical judgment, where one is using a double standard. They're judging other people, but they don't behave well themselves. Remember, Jesus said the scribes and the Pharisees lay heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, on men's shoulders, but they won't lift a finger to carry them themselves. So I'd say these are some of the features of legalism, being judgmental, being hypocritical in judgment, or at least using a double standard, judging by the wrong rules, certainly, that is, majoring on minor things and neglecting the major things. But the primary thing at the root of all of that is the attitude that thinks that God will accept you if you do enough good things or the right things. Now, I believe God accepts us on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, and that our faith in Jesus Christ results in a life seeking to be obedient to him. And obedience to God is not legalism. But if we think that our obedience to God is what God is going to accept us by or not, then I think that we fall into the legalistic mentality.
Mm-hmm. I've heard people say that they think fasting is legalistic, and yet I think Jesus commanded it, didn't he? Or pretty much expected that we would do it.
Right. Jesus didn't command it, but he did seem to expect it. He said to his disciples,
right,
when you fast, do this and don't
right.
do that. And he also said to John's disciples, my disciples don't fast while I'm here, but when I'm gone, they'll fast. So although he didn't command it, he certainly saw it as something his disciples would do. At least
right.
on some occasion. Now, fasting is not legalistic unless it's legalistic. And what I mean by that is, if you're fasting because that's what God puts on your heart to do, and you're doing it out of obedience to the moving of his spirit in your life, then that's not legalism. That's just being obedient. But there are people who certainly are legalistic about fasting. They'll set a schedule for fasting, and they'll fast every day that week or every week, every that day of every week, let's put it that way. And then they'll judge other people for whether they're fasting or not. And that's what the Pharisees did. That can be legalistic. But nothing is legalistic if you're not doing it for legalistic reasons. Legalism is an attitude and a spirit.
Okay.
It's not a certain number of things you do. For example, Paul was very much opposed to the Galatians baptizing themselves. I mean, not baptizing, excuse me, circumcising themselves. And yet we sometimes will circumcise. My sons are circumcised, but it wasn't for religious reasons. You know, Paul said to the Galatians, if they get circumcised, they're under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, they're coming under this law thing, this legalism thing, if they get circumcised. But that's because that's why they were doing it. They were doing it to come under the law. Nowadays,
right.
children might be circumcised for hygienic reasons. It's not the idea of doing it. It's the reason for doing it. It's the attitude and the mentality behind doing it. Legalism, you know, whether it comes to fasting or circumcision or church attendance or drinking alcohol or smoking or anything like that. I mean, those are things that some Christians judge other people about, which the Bible doesn't give authorization for. And that's another thing about legalism. It often emphasizes rules that are man-made instead of biblical rules. So if I could maybe just summarize some of the things I said, I think legalism is an attitude or a spirit, and it looks like this. It's judgmental, judges by a double standard usually, which means that the person doing the judging isn't living up to the standards they're even judging others by. They may be judging with man-made rules instead of what the Bible says, so that what they're expecting of people is not really obedience to God, but obedience to some human ideas of what should be done. And they tend to major on small matters, matters that are small in God's sight, compared to the weightier matters of the law, which usually are not focused on. Because if you're focused on love, which is the weightier matters of the law, if you're focused on love, you're not going to be legalistic. You're not going to be judgmental. You're going to be sympathetic. Right. If people are failing, you're going to be sympathetic toward them and wishing to help them do better. So those are my thoughts in a nutshell on that subject.
I appreciate it. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Dwight, thanks for your call.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, and thank you for taking my call, Steve. My question for the day is what you think about this. I just read something about that nowadays we have more or less more than 30,000 different Christian denominations. But tells me that, obviously, you know, there are little parties that strayed away from maybe their church and they're forming other groups, obviously, wanted to have their own interpretation of scriptures. By the way, that is an enormous amount, and if I look then further, because it is still growing, by the way, that's what I understand.
Yeah.
And but then what happened is then if I would try to get a little bit my arms around it, but I found out that if this goes on like that, actually there's nothing left of the Bible, and everything is right, everything wrong, and it is almost, you know, something for the outsiders of the Christian world, something like that. Hypocrisy. I mean, you know, I'm kind of pretty concerned about this. I want your assessment on this and what you think about this. I'd like to have somebody that really, you know, want to clarify this. But the way it goes right now, it's almost like we have nothing to stand by.
Yeah.
And it goes. What do you think about
it? Okay, well, yeah, I had not heard that the number of denominations was now in excess of 30,000, but it's not surprising to me. Back in the 70s, I heard that in America there were over 4,000 denominations, and you're right, the number does keep growing, and it keeps growing because of carnality and because of legalism. We were talking about legalism to our last caller. This is really kind of related to that thing. There shouldn't be denominations, but it's okay for there to be varieties. Now, the difference is this. I think every Christian who's following Jesus has the right to think for himself. And on dozens, if not hundreds, of small matters, a Christian has the right to have his own opinion and to differ from other Christians about that. That shouldn't cause denominations. That should simply cause varieties. Within the body of Christ, there is variety. Paul said that there are different gifts, and one cannot say to the other, I have no need of you, just because they're different and make different contributions and look different and have different features. The truth is, denominations form either on racial grounds, lots of times, or on grounds of, you know, opinions about smaller matters. Almost all denominations would agree on the core issue of Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus having died for our sins and risen from the dead, Jesus being the Lord. I believe that all denominations that I've ever encountered say they believe those things. But the reason they exist as separate denominations is because they don't agree with each other on smaller matters. And it's a divisive, carnal spirit that causes Christians to divide over small matters. It's legalism. If they were emphasizing the major thing, which is love, they would still fellowship together, and they would allow each other the liberty to disagree with each other. And this is how Paul addressed the matter in Rome. In the Church of Rome, there were some people who felt that they should restrict their diet to only being vegetarian. And there were some who were more free and ate more things, ate meat and everything else. And there were some there who thought they should keep one day holy, and there were some who kept every day alike. Paul says this in Romans 14. Now, Paul addresses this difference of opinion on these matters, and he considered them apparently small matters of a difference of opinion. These are issues that some people today consider big issues. I mean, there are people who start whole denominations about whether you keep the Sabbath or not. That would be one of the issues that Paul addressed there in Rome. And, you know, Paul said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, just follow your own conscience about this. You can still follow Jesus and keep a holy day, or you can follow Jesus and not keep a holy day, since Jesus didn't command anyone to keep a holy day. You can do it or not. But don't start different groups and say, well, we do this and you do that, and we'll hang out with the people who do it our way and who agree with us. Paul didn't believe that Christians should divide over those things. He just said, you know, give each other liberty. You who eat more, don't despise those who don't. And those who restrict their diet, don't judge those who don't restrict their diet for religious reasons. In other words, get along and accept each other. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And when we try to take liberty away from people because they don't agree with us on some doctrinal issue that's a minor issue, then we are dividing the body of Christ. We are sinning. And that's what happens when denominations are formed. Now, sometimes denominations are formed not because of the sin of the new denomination, but the sin of the previous denomination from which they break away. For example, I believe that Martin Luther's movement should have been accommodated in the Roman Catholic Church. Not that every Roman Catholic had to immediately agree with Luther. That might be asking too much. But that the difference of opinion should have been allowed to remain within the fellowship. But because they excluded him, he had no choice but to meet with others who saw it his way. And so a Lutheran denomination was formed. That wasn't really Luther's fault, in my opinion. That was the fault of the church that kicked him out. And so sometimes the forming of a new denomination is not the fault of the ones who are forming it, but the fault of the people who are kicking them out of their previous group and leave them no option but to meet with others who tolerate them. This is a carnality that's been in the church for a long time, and I think it doesn't belong in the church. I agree with you. I think it's a very bad testimony for Christ, and I think people ought to repent of denominationalism. But that doesn't mean it's a sin to go to a church that's denominational. The sin is in the attitude again. This is the question of whether you love your brethren or not, even if they're not in your same denomination. And I think the church would be a much better testimony if people of all denominations or all doctrinal varieties could worship together and exhibit that unity that Jesus prayed that we would have. Because Jesus said, Father, I pray there'll be one like we are, so the world will know that you sent me. And it's my opinion that the world doesn't know that God sent Jesus, and therefore it's very possible that we're to blame for that, because we're not living like people who are one, which is what Jesus prayed would happen. Let's talk to Vicki from Los Angeles. Hi, Vicki. Welcome.
Good morning, Steve. Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, but you're going to need to turn your radio down because it's going to confuse you.
Okay. Okay, my question is, in the Bible it says, don't quench, resist, or grieve the Holy Spirit. Could you give us your view on that?
Say that again. Quench, resist, or grieve the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Okay. Well, those terms are used by in different passages in the Bible. Paul says, do not quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4. And Stephen, in his sermon in Acts 7, said that the Jewish people, his persecutors, always resist the Holy Spirit. I think those are probably the passages you're thinking of. Those who were resisting the Holy Spirit were not even believers. They were people who they didn't want to receive the gospel. Stephen assumed that they were being convicted by the Holy Spirit, but they were resisting that conviction and fighting it. And I think he's probably right about that. To resist the Holy Spirit in that sense is to refuse to acknowledge what the Holy Spirit is convicting you about, and to ignore it and to resist it. And that would be in particular if a person's not a Christian and the Holy Spirit's convicting them, telling them that they should be, and they don't want to be. Then they're resisting the Holy Spirit, and that's what Stephen said the Sanhedrin was doing. When Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 4, and then in 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Those are probably different things from each other. In Ephesians 4, the context is that we should love one another. We should not be angry, not let the sun go down on our wrath, put away malice and evil speaking and so forth. And he says, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I think that what he's saying is the Holy Spirit that's in us is grieved when we behave in an unloving way. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, which means the Holy Spirit in us is always seeking to produce in us love for the brethren. And when we act in an unloving way toward people, in our speech or our thoughts or whatever, our hearts toward them, that's a grief to him. It brings him unhappiness. It brings him grief. And Paul said, don't do that. You should realize that your relationship with your brother and your sister is not just a private matter between you and that person, but it's a concern of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And the Holy Spirit's grieved if you don't love your brother or your sister. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul says, do not quench the Holy Spirit, I think there he's talking in specifically about the functioning of the gifts of the Spirit, because it's in the context of saying, do not despise prophesying, judge all things and hold fast what is good. I think Paul, in that immediate context where he says, quench not the Spirit, is talking about the attitude that Christians in this church should have toward the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the prophesying. You don't want to quench. You don't want to put out the fire. You don't want to stifle the Holy Spirit. And you should allow the prophets to speak, because that's the Holy Spirit speaking, hopefully. Now, he says you have to judge it. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 14 also. He said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. Prophecy needs to be judged to see if it's genuine or not. And that's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5 also. When he says, do not despise prophesying, but he said, prove all things and hold fast what is good. Prove means to test all things. You test when there's prophesying, when people say they're speaking from God, you test that. And you don't just accept that at face value. But if you find that it passes the test and it is from God, well, then you hold fast to that. You hold fast to what's good. And that's referring to, I think, responding to prophecy in the church. So each of those phrases that you raised come from a different context and seem to speak about something slightly different. All of them, however, do take for granted that the Holy Spirit is concerned with every aspect of the Christian life and relationships, and that we need to be open, responsive, yielded to the Holy Spirit, not resist him, not quench him, not grieve him. So those would be probably, I guess, the quick answer to that, but I'm running so low on time, I need to move along. I hope that helps you, Vicki. Let's talk to Steve from San Diego, California next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I'd like to ask you about the synoptic problem, an investigation on the literary similarities between the Gospels and wanting, what your thoughts were about that. You know, is that discredits in any way our views on the Gospels?
Well, I don't find it to be a problem that needs to be solved, but it's been around for a long time, the observation that the synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I think most educated Christians know that, but some may not realize, when we talk about the synoptic Gospels, we're talking about the first three Gospels in the Bible because they are so similar to each other in their content that they can be read sort of together, blended together in a way. And synoptic means to see together. Optic is from see, and syn, S-Y-N, is together in Greek. So the synoptic Gospels are the three that can be seen together, as opposed to the Gospel of John, which doesn't have much overlap. There's very little in John that overlaps with the other Gospels. So the first three Gospels are the synoptics. And scholars talk about the synoptic problem. And the synoptic problem is this, that although the synoptic Gospels cover many of the same stories as each other, you'll find some stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or some of them just in Mark and Luke, or some of them just in Mark and Matthew, or some just in Matthew and Luke, or some just in one of those Gospels. There's a tremendous amount of overlap and similarity, and yet the differences are there too. And that is to say, Matthew will talk about two demon-possessed men of Gadara. Mark or Luke will make reference to only one. Now, this is not a contradiction, because there were two. And if there were two, there was certainly one, so there's no contradiction there. But the question is, why is that told differently? Why does one gospel say that the Mount of Transfiguration was about 8 days after Caesarea Philippi, and the other one says after 6 days he went to the Mount of Transfiguration? The wording is different, and yet in many cases the wording is identical. In some cases the same story is told in two or three gospels verbatim, and including parenthetical material where the author sticks in a parenthesis and of a comment. Sometimes the parenthesis is identical. And so the question is, why are the Gospels that are so similar to each other also dissimilar? What is it that accounts for them being verbally identical in many ways, and yet diverse, even, you know, to the point where some people think there's contradictions, which I don't, on the other hand. And so the solution that most scholars have taken is that Mark was the first gospel, and there was another gospel which we've lost, which they call Q, and that Matthew and Luke used Mark and Q. I don't accept this view necessarily. I mean, it is one theory that has certainly a lot of scholarly support. But I think probably the answer is that the gospels contain stories that were told over and over again by the apostles, and they took on a form so that the verbal identicalness is because you tell the same story over and over again, you begin to say it exactly alike, no matter what story you're telling. And yet they sometimes would include different details than others would, so you get differences, and you get similarities, including verbal similarities. Boy, this is a big subject, and I only have 20 seconds to get off the air here. I'm sorry I can't do more with it right now. But there are books written on it, and I could talk about it more another time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.